This morning we're going to be taking an overview of biblical wisdom literature and then an intro into the book of Ecclesiastes. But I will read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Now hear God's word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vapor of vapors, says the preacher. Vapor of vapors, all is vapor. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And now chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vapor and grasping for the wind. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we come to you this morning, the fountain of all wisdom and truth, and we ask you to teach us wisdom from your word. You have called us, your bride, to mature wisdom as we reign with Christ. And so as we look at Ecclesiastes this morning, give us ears to hear the voice of our shepherd king in the words of Solomon. May we indeed recognize the vaporous life that you have given us under the sun, and may we have the wisdom to enjoy the good gifts that you give us. May our lives bring you honor and glory. So teach us now from your word as we learn the wisdom from above. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, what is the story of the Bible about? If that question were put to you, how would you answer it? Now, of course, there are many different angles to take on what the story of the Bible is about. Now, most would say that it's about God's redemption of the world through God the Son, Jesus Christ. And that would not be a wrong answer. And they would talk about the creation, the fall, the redemption, and recreation. And that's all fine and right and good. But those are details of a larger theme. A theme that has implications for us in our study this morning of the wisdom literature and of Ecclesiastes. And that theme is this. The story of the Bible is about God the Father's creation and preparation of a bride for his son. Jesus is the king, the wise ruler over all of creation. Now, what is one of the things that any wise king needs? A wise bride. One who advises him well in his rule. One who understands the nature of life, the realities of the world that God has created, and who knows her purpose. So with that in mind, here's a little bit of a softball question. What do we suppose is the point of the wisdom literature of the Bible? Why is it important for us to be wise? Well, among the myriad reasons, one of the primary reasons is that we, collectively, are the bride of Christ. We are Jesus' helper, executing his will among the kingdoms of the earth. His will with his property and his household. And we want to do well in that calling because Christ has called us and placed in us a new heart. And so we desire to do rightly in our calling as the bride of Christ. In Proverbs 31, we get a look at a wise woman, a wise bride who uses her wisdom for the profit and gain of her household and of her husband. So Proverbs 31 is actually a microcosm of the whole of the biblical wisdom literature and its purpose. As Proverbs 31 demonstrates a woman being wise for her husband and family, all the wisdom literature then in aggregate teaches all of God's people how to be part of a loving and wise bride who brings honor to her husband, Christ. See, the wisdom literature of the scriptures show how God wants the bride of Christ to learn and grow and be wise. And in this wisdom, then, we, the bride, thrive. As Jesus, God's Son, delights in us. In this wisdom, we fulfill our created purpose in Christ. And in Christ and His wisdom, we find satisfaction in life. Now, as I mentioned this morning, we won't be studying deeply and directly the text of the book of Ecclesiastes yet, but we will be zooming out and stepping back and taking a look at the broader themes of the book, how to understand it, how to study it, and what it means in our lives as followers of Christ. So what is this theme of the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, it is this: enjoy the life that God gives you as you fear Him and keep His commandments. Acknowledge that God is in control and that you are not, and that He will bring everything right to right in the end. Faith in God is satisfied in this. So first of all, this morning, we will look at the nature of the wisdom literature given to us by God in the Scriptures. The nature is that it is written by kings for kings. Now, this is relevant to us as princes and princesses as we reign with Christ. God has given us the kingly wisdom literature so that we might be kingly as our Savior is. Now, in order to understand the kingly nature of Ecclesiastes, we need to look briefly at the pedagogical path of maturity in God's world. That is the path of priest, king, and prophet. You see, in Galatians, it's funny, we read that just this morning. In Galatians, Paul encourages God's people to meditate on Israel's journey. And so here is the basic outline and flow of Israel's journey. They started out with the law. The law is the tutor for priests. And then the kingly era, kings need this priestly training to become just and wise. And then the prophetic era, the prophets need kingly wisdom to be counselors with God. At the end of this path is a people well-versed in God's law, a people who are wise to rule and who are part of God's counsel. Israel, under the Old Covenant, are forebearers in the faith. They're instructive to us as God leads them on this path of maturity. So first, the priestly era of God's people: Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, much of Judges, 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 7. See, God graciously gives Israel the law, and He makes a covenant with them and draws near to them at Sinai in Exodus 20. And then in the following chapters of Exodus, God gives them prescriptions for the exact things that they are to do. They are to guard and maintain God's house by following these exact instructions. Now, in this phase of the pedagogy, they don't employ much wisdom or critical thinking skills. They simply memorize God's prescriptives for all the various scenarios that He lays out. The priestly regulations are detailed and descriptive, and not much discernment is required. It's a if this, then that proposition. Now, we tend to think of this part of Israel's life as complex and difficult, but the law is actually not as big and complex or inscrutable as we might like to think. Our problem is that we're not familiar with it, and we don't value it. We find memorization to be a drudgery. But this priestly phase is a necessary step on the path to maturity. See, priestly Israel memorized the regulations and kept them, well, mostly. These regulations were tutors, as noted by Paul in Galatians 3. He says, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ." Stepping even further back, likewise, Adam in the garden starts out in the priestly phase. Keep God's explicit instructions and live, is Adam's charge. Fail to keep them and die. And this is for Adam's training and maturity so that he could become kingly and wise and rule over God's creation. Of course, we know that Adam chose to attempt a shortcut. Rather than waiting for God to deem him ready, he reached for things before their time. He demonstrated a lack of obedience and faith, which he was to employ as he learned from his priestly duties how to be king. Instead, he disobeyed God, causing delayed maturity and stunted wisdom. See, God said, "Then in the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die." And because he did so before he was ready, he compounded immaturity with death. Instead of waiting for God to bless his faithfulness and declare him ready to eat of the tree, die, and be resurrected as king. And so, going back to Israel, second, the kingly era of Israel. That's 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11. As the life of Israel progresses, they need to move from priestly prescriptions to kingly wisdom. Now, the road is a little bumpy because of the sinfulness of man and Adam, which we just discussed, and the delayed maturity that sin causes. Particularly, things were a little rough with King Saul, who rejects kingly wisdom after his early years as king. He rejects God's commands and becomes resentful of the man God has ordained to follow him, King David. But then David and Solomon are established as wise rulers, exhibiting kingly wisdom. And this particularly culminates in Solomon, David's son, the third king of Israel. We'll come back to Solomon in a moment. And so third, the prophetic era of Israel. 1 and 2 Kings, major and minor prophets, Ezra and Nehemiah. And for the sake of completeness, we will touch on this briefly, on this prophetic phase of Israel, though we'll mostly be focused on the kingly wisdom of Ecclesiastes. As Israel's kings reject kingly wisdom, God raises up prophets to be both his mouthpieces and his counselors. Remember from our sermon last month as we ended James, how we saw that Elijah had the ear of God and how his faithful prayer was the impetus that God used in stopping the rain on the earth for 3.5 years. And then faithful prayer again brought water to the earth. You see, being a prophet means more and greater responsibility than that even of kings. Prophets are not errand boys for God. They are council members in God's court. They participate in heavenly deliberation before God. They have the ear of the Almighty God, and when they speak, the course of history is altered. Now, maturity leads to the fulfillment of all three offices, as demonstrated by our Lord. He is our great high priest, our glorious king, and he sits in prophetic counsel at the right hand of God the Father. Likewise, then, as the bride of Christ, we are called to the maturity of all three of these offices. And what we see in the book of Ecclesiastes is kingly wisdom. As we are Christ's helper, the bride, we need kingly wisdom to rule at his side. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon brings his kingly wisdom to bear as the culmination of the kingly phase of Israel. In this way, Solomon is the type, the precursor of the greater Solomon, Jesus, who brings to bear all his wisdom for the church. See, Solomon prefigures our Lord Jesus. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 3, God speaks with Solomon. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Now, that's quite something, isn't it? God says he'll give Solomon anything he asks. This is a sort of kingly test. What will Solomon ask for? Does he have the wisdom to know what he needs? And as it turns out, he does. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" You see, Solomon knows that what he needs is kingly wisdom, and God commends him for this. Verse 10, "The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself riches, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you.'" So Solomon, who God blessed and commended, is the man who wrote Ecclesiastes. In fact, all of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament was written by kings, for kings, and for kingly wisdom to be imparted to the reader. Job, the wisdom literature of Job. Job was most likely a king or a prominent ruler in the East. The Psalms are the wisdom literature, a large portion of which were written by Solomon's father, King David, and are filled with kingly wisdom. Much of the book of Proverbs is written by King Solomon. Lemuel of Proverbs 31 was a king, and the scribes of Hezekiah the king compiled kingly wisdom in several chapters of the Proverbs. The wisdom literature of the Song of Songs was again written by King Solomon. And the Song of Songs offers many levels of insight. On one level, insight into marriage and relationships. At yet another level, we see Yahweh and his wisdom for bringing his bride Israel out of Egypt. And on yet another level, wisdom and understanding the beauty of Christ and his bride, the church. And then, of course, Ecclesiastes, which is before us this morning, is written by King Solomon. You see, the wisdom literature was written by kings to make the reader wise like kings, to be kings. And in our calling as the bride of Christ, we do well to study and meditate on this wisdom that we might be mature and wise to rule with Christ in his kingly office. Now, the second thing to cover this morning as we embark on a monthly study of Ecclesiastes, we must consider the nature of the words that Solomon writes. You see, Solomon writes as the shepherd king of Israel, imparting kingly wisdom as the caretaker of Israel. Now, many look at Solomon's work in this book as the writing of an embittered man, worn out by life, weary and disenfranchised. And they see Ecclesiastes then as something like Solomon saying, "It's all vanity, man. Around and around the world goes. There's nothing new under the sun. Eventually you get old. Look at all this racket. Get off my lawn," etc. And they seem to think then that Solomon is a selfish and callous old man, disillusioned with life and full of despair as the end draws near. And so the work of Ecclesiastes then in this view is about the utter futility of life and how meaningless it is. And this view is further bolstered by our modern translating of the Hebrew word hebel as vanity, which is not an appropriate translation of that word. And we'll touch more on that in a moment. So this view, I would contend, is liberalism creeping into our understanding of God's word. You see, the first question we should always ask ourselves when approaching any text of the Bible is, how does this text, as the inspired word of God, present itself to its readers? Now, the first verse of Ecclesiastes says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." In order to understand this book of Scripture, we must understand these opening words. What Solomon says is that he is a preacher. He's not a cynic. He's not a callous, selfish old man presenting his readers with a harsh, bitter look at the reality of the world. He's not some disenfranchised, disillusioned soul seeking to point out how futile everything is at the end of his life. Solomon writes as the preacher, the chief shepherd of Israel. He has been appointed by God to lead, to shepherd the people. He's here to bring a wise understanding of God's world to God's people. Now, the Hebrew word translated as preacher is koheleth. It means assembler or teacher, or as translated in the King James, the New King James, and the ESV, preacher. Now, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which came about 200 years before Jesus, it was compiled and translated by Hebrew scribes and scholars. The Septuagint translates the Hebrew word koheleth as Ecclesiastes in the Greek. Now, this Greek word is where we get the idea of ecclesiology when we talk about the leadership of the church. A member of the ecclesia, or in Hebrew, a koheleth, is one who assembles the people to teach and instruct them. He assembles the sheep to shepherd them. He is a pastor of the people. So Solomon is presenting himself and his writing in the capacity of his office as the shepherd king of Israel, a prefigure of Christ, the great and wise shepherd king of his people. And he does so at the end of the book as well, just as he did at the beginning. Chapter 12, verse 9. "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs." The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of the scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Now notice there that word shepherd at the end of verse 11. That's a different Hebrew word, and it is often translated as shepherd or as feed or keep. So Solomon uses another similar descriptive here, giving us a further clue into the nature of this book of the Bible. Solomon writes these words in his pastoral office over Israel. So don't be tempted by the modern liberal idea that Ecclesiastes is authored by a bitter old man writing about the futility of life. He's imparting words of wisdom in his pastoral capacity as the shepherd and caretaker of Israel. Now, the third thing that we must understand about Ecclesiastes this morning is that life is not vanity, but it is vaporous. Now, it's not hard to understand how English Bible translators hundreds of years ago took the Hebrew word hebel, which means breath or vapor or mist, and translated it into vanity as they tried to translate a word from a particular context. Now, we can be a little less forgiving about more modern Bible translators using the word meaningless, such as the NIV, which reads, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless." Well, that's just bad translating. If meaningless is the correct translation, then why would we continue reading? It would be meaningless to do so. Meaningless certainly does not capture the essence of what Solomon is conveying, but neither does vanity, to be fair. This is a case where it would have been better for the translators to do a literal translation of the word as vapor, rather than trying to do a contextual translation of the word. Now, when you think of mist or vapor or fog, what is the nature of that substance? Well, it is that it is fleeting. It vanishes away. And this is a much better understanding of that word. And when you read in your translations vanity, instead interpose the more literal translation vapor in place of vanity so that you will not be thinking useless or empty or meaningless. You see, life and the world that God created is not meaningless. Living the good life is not futile. No, what Solomon is conveying is the wisdom of understanding the transient, fleeting, and vaporous nature of life under the sun. Consider even that Solomon uses the phrase "under the sun" several times. What does the sun do to mist or fog? It burns it away, and then it's gone. You see, the fog is fleeting. It doesn't last long. The fog has its influence for a short time, and then it vanishes away. Another thing to understand about vapor is that you cannot grasp it. Have you ever tried to grab fog or mist? Well, you can't. If you've ever flown, you will know that the planes go right through the misty clouds. They're insubstantial. And wisdom is to understand that this is life. You cannot grasp it. Consider the kingly wisdom of David in Psalm 39. He says, "Certainly every man is at his best state, but hebel, vapor." That's the word there. Again, Psalm 39:11, "Surely every man is vapor." Psalm 62:9, "Surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor," that word hebel. Psalm 144:4, "Man is like a breath," hebel. "His days are like a passing shadow." You see, Solomon in Ecclesiastes is expanding on the wisdom of his father from the Psalms. Life is ungraspable and fleeting. You can't control it or understand it. You're not in control of your life. Well, the fourth and final thing that we'll cover this morning before we look at some broad applications is the structure of the book of Ecclesiastes. You see, Solomon builds a case in the book that God's people should enjoy the short life they are given under the sun as they accept what God ordains for them. Now, that theme of Ecclesiastes is not broadly understood or known in our Christian culture today because we tend to consume the book of Ecclesiastes in snippets. I'm sure you've heard the various slogans plastered on cards or etched into wood. "To everything there is a season." "Well, there's nothing new under the sun." "All is vanity," which is always how we hear that word translated. "Don't strive after the wind," and so on. There's a whole lot of snippets from Solomon's wisdom that make it into our lives. Now, so long as the broader context is kept in mind, snippets from Ecclesiastes aren't bad. But what tends to happen is that we don't embrace the progression of the book. You see, Solomon is making an argument. He's building a case. Ecclesiastes is not a compilation of wise sayings. It's a coherent, full-orbed argument that progressively builds. And Ecclesiastes then is best understood as a whole. It is better understood when you read large swaths of it and let the overall perspective strike you. Now, there are four sections in the book marked out by their four conclusions. Section 1 starts in chapter 1, verse 2. "Vapor of vapors," says the preacher. "Vapor of vapors, all is vapor." And concludes in chapter 2, verse 24. "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God." See, there's the theme. Life is short and enigmatic, vaporous. Eat, drink, and enjoy life. Section 2 starts in chapter 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under the sun. And concludes in chapter 5, verse 18, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. Here we see again that theme, enjoy life that God has given you under the sun. Section 3 starts in chapter 6, verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vapor, and it is an evil affliction. See, once again, Solomon starts the section by building his case on the ungraspable nature of life. And then in chapter 8, verse 15, he concludes this third section of the argument again. He says, so I commend enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Now, section 4 begins in chapter 8, verse 16. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Solomon here reflects again on the vaporous nature of life and how man cannot grasp it. He cannot discover it. Now Solomon then begins to draw section 4 to a close in chapter 12, verse 7. He says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vapor of vapor, says the preacher, all is vapor. And then he concludes the whole book in starting in chapter in verse 9 of chapter 12, and goes through verse 14. Verses 13 and 14, read this way. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's whole duty. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now in these four sections, you can see the themes that Solomon is weaving together. Enjoy life. Enjoy the fruits of your labor. Eat, drink, and be merry. Wealth and riches are a gift from God to be enjoyed. And then because Solomon concludes with, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's whole duty, well, what implication can we draw? That much of man's duty is found in rejoicing. Man is to glory and revel in the creation of God. To do this within the bounds of God's commandments is to fear God. Remember that theme. Enjoy the life that God gives you as you fear him and keep his commandments. Acknowledge that God is in control and you are not, and that he will bring everything to right in the end. Faith in God is satisfied in this. Jesus is the King, and we are his bride. Jesus teaches us his wisdom that we may live our lives according to his will. Well, even though we're only glancing off the surface of the book this morning, there are still several things to glean and apply as we consider the implications for our lives. Now first, you are a member of the bride of Christ. As the Proverbs 31 woman is set as an example to wives to be wise to their husbands, so too the members of Christ's bride must be wise for their Lord. And Jesus fulfills the wisdom of Solomon and is training us to be like him. Consider and meditate then on wisdom. Remember Solomon's words from another place, from Proverbs chapter 2. He says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You see, one who is wise seeks after wisdom. Wisdom is something that is sought after. Now, we tend to think of wisdom as something that comes with age and time, and that's certainly true, but that's not all of it. Wisdom must also be sought after. It does no good to gain experience over time if you are not dedicated to learning wisdom from those experiences. So seek to be wise. As you follow Christ, remember that Christ commanded his disciples when he sent them out to be wise as serpents. Now, second, remember that you are the bride of the King. And so this, too, is why you seek after wisdom. Kingly reign requires wisdom. You are called to reign with Christ, as we are told in Revelation and 2 Timothy. And so part of your preparation is to study the kingly wisdom of Solomon, who is a type and shadow of Christ. Your life in Christ is to follow Jesus, the priest, king, and prophet. And so your role encompasses all three aspects of maturity. So King Solomon's kingly instruction is for you to be kingly like Jesus as you reign with him. Third, remember that life is not meaningless or vain. No, life is vaporous, but it is full of meaning, and part of that meaning is enjoyment in the life you have been given. The theme to eat and drink and be merry is found all over the book of Ecclesiastes. So though your life may be short, and though you may not be in control, you are to trust in a sovereign and loving God who has ordained your life circumstances, and you are to enjoy it. Enjoy what he has given you. Stop grasping for things that you cannot have. Don't try to grab hold of the mist. Instead, sit back and relax, because God has it all in hand. And so spend time enjoying life rather than trying to control it. Now, yes, you are to fear God and keep his commandments. And yes, you are to provide for your family. Yes, you are to keep your house in order, but you are also commended and commanded to enjoy life. So play with your kids, take a walk, play games, drink wine, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. As Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, your wife is your reward for all the labor that you do under the sun. Take generous vacations. I mean, within your means, of course. Don't be a workaholic. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 4, better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil grasping for the wind. Or as Solomon says in another place, in Proverbs 23, he says, do not overwork to be rich. So take time to enjoy the fruit of your labor. Thank God for the abilities that he's given you, and enjoy them as continuing thanks and continuing wisdom. Most of all, thank God for his faithfulness. Revel in his pursuit of you as a member of the bride of Christ. He gives you good and faithful gifts to be enjoyed. So enjoy them to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the wisdom you share with us through your word and through Solomon, the wise shepherd king of Israel. We thank you that Jesus, the greater Solomon, walked in wisdom before us that we might follow in his way. Teach us to walk in wisdom as befits Jesus' bride. May we indeed rejoice in the life that you have given us. May we enjoy your good gifts, even as we recognize the fleeting and ungraspable and vaporous nature of our lives. Teach us to fear you and keep your commandments as we trust in you to guide us and keep us. As we go from your presence this morning, having heard your words and your wisdom, may our light shine as beacons of joy in a desolate land. May we bring wisdom to the nations as we disciple them. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Shepherd King. Amen.